turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 842. So turn there, or you can look on the slides or in the bulletin. So far, the last few weeks, we've looked at two out of seven metaphorical I am statements that we see from Jesus in the Gospel of John. We looked at, I am the bread of life, and then we looked at, I am the light of the world. So I am the bread of life. Jesus was saying, I am the true food that satisfies my people, as opposed to the false promises that the world holds out to them. I am the true bread from heaven that brings about, you know, kind of like God fed his people with bread from heaven in the first Exodus. Jesus is saying, I am the inaugurator of the new Exodus, and I feed my people with true bread from heaven. As a part of that, I bring them out of slavery and bring them into salvation. And then I am the light of the world, right? Jesus is saying, I am the light that shines forth into the darkness to expose sin and rebellion, to open people's eyes to the glory of God, to call them out of darkness and into light, to illumine their path as they walk with me, and to shine the light of my glory on them forever and ever in heaven. I am the light of the world. And today, we get to the third statement, I am the door. Now, the third statement, I am the door, as well as the fourth one that we're going to look at next week, I am the good shepherd, are a little bit unique because they are in the same exact passage. So, oddly enough, we're going to hear from the same passage this week and next week, John 10, 1 through 18, but we're just going to kind of look at them from different angles and kind of zoom in on these different respective parts. And so, admittedly, next week will be probably more typical in that we'll walk through kind of verse by verse, because the majority of this passage deals with Jesus as the good shepherd. There's a few verses, probably verses 7 through 10, where we're going to kind of zoom in on and drill down on today, this morning, as we look at Jesus' statement that I am the door. Good shepherd, right? That Jesus is saying, I'm different than, better than, superior to the thief and the robber and the stranger and the hired hand. As the good shepherd, Jesus says he knows his sheep, he calls his sheep, he leads his sheep, he protects them, provides for them, he lays down his life for his sheep, he gathers his sheep together and unifies them into one flock. That's all things that we're going to see in this text about Jesus as the good shepherd. But we're not going to talk about any of that today. So that's if you want to hear any of that, you have to come back next week. Today we're going to look at Jesus as the door, which again we're going to have to parse things kind of carefully and kind of try to tease out some implications that maybe aren't as readily apparent at first glance. But we're going to spend most of our time this morning in verses 7 through 10. But we'll read the whole passage just to kind of get the bird's eye view of it. So I'll start in John 10:1 and read and then we'll pray, and then we'll spend some time considering it together. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought all out, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep will follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. God, we pray that you would plant your truth deep in our hearts. We pray that you would use it to shape us into your likeness. We pray that you would renew our minds so that we can stand on your promises and walk with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so like I mentioned, two I am statements going on here. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. Much of the passage kind of leans more toward I am the good shepherd, but there's a few pieces that deal specifically with I am the door. Verses 1 through 5 is kind of laying the groundwork for the analogy. So both of them are kind of, we can see them both kind of in there. Jesus is speaking. He's kind of, setting up the good shepherd over and against the thief, the robber, the stranger. He's saying the shepherd is not like any of those. This is what's different between the shepherd and all of those things. And interestingly enough, because of the way the passage breaks down in verse 2, he says, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So maybe just to caution us against pressing the analogy too far. Like in this same passage, Jesus says, I am the door in verses 7 and 10. Or 7 and 9 maybe, and then and also immediately thereafter, right, he says, I am the good shepherd, but here in verse 2, he's saying there's, the shepherd goes through the door. So caution, just kind of take what Jesus is saying at face value, kind of take each verse, one at a time. The point that Jesus seems to be making in verses 1 through 5 is that the shepherd is different than the thief and the robber and the stranger. That's the main thing. And so, yes, Jesus is the door, which we see in verse 7 and following. Yes, Jesus is the good shepherd. And so we just kind of have to realize that the analogy can only, go but so far when we hit verse 2. But 1 through 5 lays the groundwork in verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus used with it, this is John's parenthetical kind of commentary. He's saying Jesus was using a figure of speech and they didn't understand what he's saying. Jesus didn't just randomly start some conversation about sheep and shepherds and gates because he, is interested in livestock management or something. Like he is making a spiritual analogy, and he's looking to make a spiritual application from this everyday scenario that he knows his hearers will be familiar with. So we'll relook at this next week, and then we'll start in verse 11 and following. But for the bulk of our time today, we're going to zoom in on verses 7 through 10, which is kind of the epicenter of Jesus's I am the door statement. And so here's kind of how I wanted to look at it. Sometimes a helpful tool when we're in a situation like this, where we have a few kind of short verses and we want to read it and understand what the spiritual implications are of it and what the spiritual application is for us from it. It's helpful just to kind of slow down and kind of look word by word. And so when you look at what I wanted to do is consider each word of the phrase, I am the door. Look at where Jesus says, I am the door. What does that mean and why and what can we learn from it? when Jesus says, I am the door, you know, what does that mean and why and what can we learn from it? And I am the door. Again, why is that important? And so I want to consider three things being born out of each of those. The doctrine of conversion, the divinity of Christ, and the exclusivity of Christ. So I want to spend some time looking at those things based on Jesus' statement, I am the door. So, first we'll look at the word door. I am the door, right? Looking at that word door, Jesus is saying, I am the way in. I'm the path of entrance into the people of God, the family of God, the flock of God, the kingdom of God. I am the thing that you have to go through in order to get into it, right? There's a room or a building or an enclosed area, and you're outside of it, and you want to be inside of it. I know this is high-level stuff here, but if there's somewhere and you're not in it and you want to be in it, you have to go in it. You have to go into it. Or you can't go from being outside of it to being inside of it without entering into it. Right? This seems fairly, my house has a door. All of us are outside of my house right now. None of us will ever be inside my house ever unless we go into my house, unless we go through the door into my house. You can't get into a place without entering into that place. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to be in the kingdom of, the kingdom of God works like that. It works like your house with a door on it. If you want to be in it, you have to go in it. You have to go into it through the door. Human beings are kind of our default position coming into the world is that we are not part of the kingdom of God, the family of those who have repented of their sins and trust in Jesus. By default, when we come into the world, we're not in that pasture. We're not in that group, and if we want to be in it, we have to be converted. We have to experience a conversion and go into the people of God, the family of God, the flock of God. Right? Psalm 51 says that we were conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. No one's born as a Christian. We're born as children of the world, kind of in the world system, and we have to be converted out of it into the family of God. There are a lot of religions and worldviews and philosophies that teach that human beings, mankind, is innately good, right? That the real, what you need to do to succeed in life or to be saved in our religion or whatever is to, you're really good deep down inside, so you just have to kind of dig through all of the, like a diamond rolling down a dunghill. You have to dig through all the stuff and get to that inner diamond, the true inner goodness. Once you can find that and recover it, then you'll be all set. Or there are philosophies and religions that teach that we're not really good or bad, right? Where everyone is just in it, philosopher, 17th century philosopher John Locke taught that everyone's heart is essentially a blank slate. And so through some form of, decisions that we make or way that we're raised or something like that, we can determine where we go, but we all start out neutral as a blank slate. And the Bible just doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we are born separated from God, alienated from God because of our sin. And again, even as a little tiny baby, because of the sinful nature that we inherit from our parents, dating all the way back to our first, the first human being, Adam, and Eve in the garden, we kind of inherit this sinful nature, and we are separated from God, and we're inclined away from God. So there's this house, this pasture, this kingdom of God, this family of God. We're not in it. We're outside of it. And if we want to be in it, then we have to enter into it. We have to walk into it, cross the threshold, and go into it. And that entering in is a necessary precondition that in order to be a part of the people of God. And that is what we call the doctrine of conversion. Which is, again, it all seems self-evident, but it's massively important. And frankly, it's been under-emphasized for much of church history. Like the vast majority of church history, I think that Christians have either neglected or overlooked or even outright denied the doctrine of conversion. Prior to the Protestant Reformation especially, but even after the Protestant Reformation and today, for the Middle Ages, for much of the Middle Ages, from, let's say, the early church until the Protestant Reformation, 1,000 years or more, the prevailing thought among Christians was you are the religion of whatever country or civilization you're born into. If you're born in Rome, then you are a citizen of, you're a part of the Holy Roman Empire, which means that you are a part of, you're a member of the Roman Catholic religion, period. Right? I mean, even after the Protestant Reformation, if you're born in Ireland, you're Irish Catholic, you don't have to convert to become a Christian. You are it by virtue of having been born into it culturally and ethnically and socially and religiously. It's all kind of together. So we lost the doctrine of conversion. And it was recovered in large part in the Protestant Reformation. But that unbiblical idea of having forgotten or neglected or lost the doctrine of conversion is still very much alive today. If you think about conversations that you've had with non-Christians where you're either sharing your faith with them or just interacting with them and kind of, you know, getting to know them and asking questions, I found that oftentimes when I'm talking with a non-Christian or with someone who maybe doesn't go to church, you know, again, whether they're a Christian or not, you know, leave that to the Lord. But when I talk to someone who doesn't go to church, they're not necessarily practicing the spiritual disciplines or walking actively as a Christian. Sometimes you talk to people like that and ask them what they believe or how they identify religiously, and they'll say, I'm nothing. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in Christianity. I'm spiritual, but not religious. You know, whatever. But a lot of people that I talk with, I'd say maybe even most, whether they're walking with God or not, will identify that they are a Christian. And if you press them on it, you might get an answer like, you know, if you say, what does it mean to be a Christian, or when did you become a Christian, you'll hear something like, my parents were Christians, my grandmother was super religious, you know, she reads her Bible every day, I grew up in a Christian home, I went to private Christian school when I was a kid, right? So you'll hear something, some sort of like, I was born into it, I never really became a Christian, it's not really ever been a priority for me, I just am it because I always have been it, which sounds remarkably like that pre-Protestant Reformation false teaching, right? That wrong teaching that where we've lost and denied and neglected and forgotten the doctrine of conversion, right? No one's born into this world as a Christian. We're born into this world as sinners separated from God, and we need to be reconciled to God in order to be part of the people of God. In order for any of that to happen, we have to enter through the door that is Jesus. So when Jesus says, I am the door, that statement implies and presupposes the very important doctrine of conversion. That we're not by default in relationship with God, but we have to be converted so that we can be. And it's probably a good idea for every single person. Whether you identify as a Christian or not, it's a good idea for all of us to take some time, think, pray, meditate, look inward, and ask, am I really a Christian, or do I just think that I am? Like, do I really trust in Jesus, or is this just something that I've kind of, it's always been a part of my life, and I don't really know, I've just kind of always gone along with the flow, and the flow has kind of led me toward this, where I am now, of identifying as a Christian. Like, am I that, or have I actually been converted out of sin and self, and converted into trusting Jesus and loving God? So I am the door. You can't be a part of Jesus' flock unless you go through the door That's the doctrine of conversion. The next thing I want to look at is the first two words, I am. So we look at I am the door. Now let's look at I am the door. And what this teaches us specifically about the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. There have been tons of other religious leaders and teachers and spiritual, you know, gurus and you know, all kinds of philosophers and guides, countless of these people throughout human history, and most of them are essentially saying the same thing in one form or another. Most spiritual teachers, guides, leaders, prophets, whatever you want to call them, are essentially saying, guys, listen, I know the truth. I'm here to tell it to you. I am a prophet. I'm here to show you where God is or who God is. I know the way, and I will show it to you, and I will lead you to life. That's what more or less every religious teacher or prophet or spiritual, you know, person has said throughout human history, except Jesus, who specifically did not say, I know the truth, I know where God is, I know where the door is, I will show you the way and lead you to the way. Jesus said, I am. I don't know where God is, I am God. I don't know the truth as if it's something that exists outside of me that I happen to have knowledge of. I am the truth. I don't know where the way is, I am the way. Right? I'm not going to lead you to the door. I am the door, which is a vastly different claim. So vastly, so radically different that you're in an entirely different category, an entirely different bucket, can't even be considered in the same, you know, in the same ballpark as, you know, Buddha or Gandhi or Muhammad or the Dalai Lama, right? You name it, spiritual teacher that it is, right? Those guys said, I know the way, I know where the door is. But when you say, I am the door, you are not like those people anymore. The category that you're in, when you say, I am the door, when you say, I am God, not I know who God is and I can tell you, but I am God, you're not in the same category as Buddha and Gandhi. The category of people who say and think and act as if they are God, that's people like Hitler and Stalin, right? The people that say human life is expendable and I exist above it. I can crush it and decimate it if I see fit because I, you know, rightly or wrongly, seem to think that I am God in one way or another. Right, I am the door, I am God. That's the kind of thing that you'll hear if you walk into a mental institution and hear people that are you know, delusional and have lost touch with reality. But that's what Jesus said. And he's either right or he's wrong, right? When you claim to be God, when you claim to be the door, not that you know where the door is, but when you claim to be the door, right, you're either right or you're wrong. You're either right, and therefore you are vastly superior to every other religious teacher that says, I know where the door is, and the appropriate response is to bow before him, submit to him, listen to him, worship him, or you're wrong, and therefore you are vastly inferior to all of those other religious teachers, and therefore the appropriate response is to disbelieve, dismiss, and reject. What you can't do is be indifferent. What you can't do is, you know, find some middle ground where you consider Jesus similar to or kind of in the same category as all of these other religious teachers, right? Either Jesus was not God and was just a man, and he knew full well that he was not God, but he said that he was anyway, which means that he was lying. That's evil. That's the category of, you know, Hitler and Stalin. Or, that's option one. Option two is Jesus is not God, but he mistakenly thought that he was. He really like could pass a lie detector test saying that I am God, which means that he was delusional and he had lost touch with reality, like someone in a mental institution. Or the third option is that Jesus actually is God. And he said that he was, and he is who he said he was. And then the appropriate response there is that we should listen to him. This is the line of argumentation that C.S. Lewis makes in his book Mere Christianity. He says, there's this really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God, right? That I want to put him in that category with Buddha and Muhammad, right? but not higher than them, but just in there with them. And Lewis says, that's not an option, right? That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil from hell. And you have to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman, or else he was something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to. When Jesus says, I am the door, he's saying, you can't call me a good teacher, right? Like Buddha or Gandhi. You can call me Lord, God, and Savior, or you can call me an idiot, or you can call me delusional, or you can call me Hitler, but you can't say you feel neutral, you're indifferent about me. Because I have made some very specific and meaningful claims about who I am and my capacity to save sinners. So I am the door, doctrine of conversion. I am the door, is the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. And then I am the door, is the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ. Jesus doesn't say, I am a door. He says, I am the door. Definite article, right? So there's only one door, the door. There's one path of entrance, one way to be saved, and Jesus is it. If you read liberal theologians, or most kind of pop psychology, pop theology, things like that today, much of which is kind of just a repackaged kind of modern day version of 20th century liberal theology, things that come out of mainline liberal Protestant denominations. This idea of the exclusivity of Jesus is one of the many doctrines that has been left behind and that they are trying to distance themselves from. If you find a church that has rejected the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, it's a pretty good bet that it will have, or it is in the process of compromising on, a number of other doctrines that are equally unpopular. They've probably compromised on the biblical sexual ethic, and they probably don't teach clearly about sexual sin. They've probably compromised on the doctrine of hell. Probably don't teach or believe in eternal conscious punishment for sin. And they've probably compromised on the exclusivity of Jesus. And it's unlikely that they believe that Jesus is the unique and necessary and sufficient Savior for his people. When I lived in Louisville, the Episcopal Church brought in a guest speaker named Gene Robinson, who years prior was the first openly homosexual person that was ordained as a bishop in the Episcopal Church. And during his message that he gave at the forum or whatever that he was there at, he said, I personally know Jesus to be the Son of God, but What a small and limited God we would have if that was the only manifestation of God. What a small and limited God we'd have if that was the case. I think Christians should stay away from spiritual arrogance, like saying that Jesus is the only manifestation of God, and instead they should concern themselves more with love and mercy and justice and these kinds of things, right? So he's saying, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus was a manifestation. I believe that Jesus was a door, but I don't believe that he was the door, because that is supremely arrogant and off-putting, and it's icky. I don't like it. And to be honest, that got Gene. He's probably not alone. I would guess that most people, Christian or not, most people probably hold to that. Hold to that Jesus is not the door, but he is a door. Right? Certainly, people that don't believe in Jesus at all obviously don't believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved, right? Because they aren't trusting in him. But my guess is that a lot of people that do personally believe in Jesus and they want to be saved by Jesus don't necessarily think that Jesus is the only way that a person can be saved. Maybe they think that he is a way, and he's the way that they have happened to hold on to, but not the only way. But that idea that Jesus is one of many viable ways to be saved is squarely at odds with Jesus' own words right here. I am the door. If you want to be saved, you have to enter through Jesus, the singular, definite article, the door. Not one door among many. But here's what's also interesting about, the doctrine of the exclusivity of Jesus, right, is that so Jesus is the door, Jesus is the only way to God, you have to trust in Jesus in order to be saved, you cannot be saved apart from trusting in Jesus. The exclusivity of Jesus is taught clearly in Scripture, it's not up for debate, but the exclusivity of Christ is radically inclusive, right? Like the message of the gospel that Jesus proclaimed is that free grace is available to anyone and everyone anywhere in the world. A lot of teachers in Jesus' time spent their whole lives trying to get an audience with people who were rich and powerful. They would travel from town to town and they would kind of avoid people that were poor or who didn't have any relational capital or societal influence. I'm not going to waste my time with those people. I'm going to try to go peddle my teaching to the elites, to Caesar and the people around him. And Jesus did the exact opposite. Jesus seemed to be just magnetically drawn to poor people and sick people and hurting people and suffering people and slaves and women and children. Literally, anyone on the underside of the power structure of the day that everyone wanted to avoid, those are the people that Jesus seemed to be drawn to, and those people were certainly drawn to Jesus, because in Jesus they found someone who would look them in the eye and spend time with them and acknowledge them as human beings and image bearers of God. And Jesus would minister to them even though there was nothing at all that they could offer him in return. Jesus' offer of free grace, unlike pretty much any other message or any other thing that anyone's going to try to sell you or give you, right? It actually is for anyone and everyone and not just for some. Right? Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're intelligent or unintelligent, educated or uneducated, moral, immoral, like that there is a door of salvation for every single person, and it is open to you no matter who you are, and that door is Jesus. So the message of Jesus is 100% is exclusive, to be sure. You cannot be saved by anyone else, but it is an inclusive kind of exclusivity, because there is no one on the planet who cannot come to Jesus for salvation. You don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to learn Arabic, right? There's religions, right, that have lots of hoops. You don't have to learn Arabic. You don't have to travel to Mecca. You just have to hear the message of the gospel and believe it. Turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus to save you. That's it. The message of the gospel is open to anyone and everyone. It is radically inclusive. It is radically exclusive enough to upset people who think that it's, you know, arrogant or proud, but it's also radically inclusive enough to upset people who don't want those kind of people, you know, in the, I don't want to be in a church, or I don't want to be part of the same religion as those people, right? It's inclusive and exclusive together at the same time. So I am the door, is the doctrine of conversion. I am the door, is the doctrine of the divinity of Christ, and I am the door, is the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ. And then the next thing I want to consider is in verses 9 and 10, just what exactly this life is that we are entering into when we cross that threshold, that door that is Jesus. When we go through that door, what is it that we're entering into? And we'll just take a couple of minutes to consider that before we wrap. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. And then later in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus says, you want to know what the Christian life looks like? This life that I am calling you into by way of entering through me, the door, the life that I'm calling you into. You want to know the first word that he uses to describe the life that he's calling you into, calling us into, is the word saved. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, which has some connotations. The concept of being saved presupposes that there's something that you are being saved from. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense, right? If, you know, you don't save someone unless that person is in some sort of danger or distress or a bad situation. You don't jump into a swimming pool to save, you know, an Olympic swimmer. They don't need saving, right? You don't save Bill Gates from poverty and financial hardship. He doesn't need saving. When Jesus invokes the word save, he's implying that people, you, me, we need to be saved from something. We need to be saved from death and hell and the wrath of God that's coming against us for our sin. We need to be saved from eternal separation from the loving presence of God. We need to be saved from the active judgment and righteous wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. If we weren't guilty of sin, then we would not need to be saved, and we wouldn't need a door. If we did not deserve God's wrath, we would not need to be saved, we would not need a door. But we are guilty of sin, we do deserve God's wrath, so we do need to be saved, and we do need a door to salvation. And thankfully, by God's grace, at just the right time, Jesus came and died for sinners. Those people who were desperately in need of a door to salvation, Jesus comes to them and says, I am the door. If you enter through me, you need to be saved, and if you enter through me, you will be saved. So the first thing from the word save is that we need to be saved from something. But another connotation is that we need to be saved by someone. Right? You don't save is a verb. Save, for any grammar nerds, save is a transitive verb, meaning that it requires both a subject, the person doing the saving, and an object, the person or thing being saved. So the person who's drowning in a swimming pool, from their analogy before, right? They don't magically save themselves. They're saved by the lifeguard who jumps in after them. Or the person experiencing financial hardship, they didn't magically save themselves. They're saved by the person who intervened and paid their bills and kind of helped them get on their feet. When Jesus says, I'm the door, and if you enter through me, you will be saved, he's saying, you don't save yourself. You don't save yourself by, turning over a new leaf. You don't save yourself by white knuckling, by trying really hard to be righteous more than you were before. You need to be saved because all of the sin and all of the penalty that's associated with all of the sin that you're already guilty of needs to be dealt with, right? If you've racked up $1 million in parking tickets, you may need driving lessons, but you need someone to pay your parking ticket. It's not enough just to say I'm going to learn and try really hard to park better. There's a penalty that is owed. So Jesus is saying, anyone who walks through the door that is Christ will be saved from sin, from wrath, from death, from hell, and they'll be saved by Jesus, the Savior, the one who takes your sin upon his shoulders, the one who dies on a cross as a substitute, absorbing and bearing and satisfying the wrath of God that was rightly yours. Jesus takes it, and now you can be saved by him if you enter in through him as the door. That's one thing that Jesus tells us about the Christian life in verse 9, that we will be saved if we enter through the door. And the next one is that we will go in and out and find pasture. He likens the Christian life to a sheep that has found pasture. Lush, green grass, right? Water to drink, no enemies or threats anywhere nearby because we're being watched over by the shepherd. There's safety and security and provision. You can rest. You can be at ease. Listen to the pictures that God uses to describe, life with him as part of his covenant family, his covenant community. Exodus 3, I will bring you into a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's pasture. Deuteronomy 8, I will bring you into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains and springs flowing out into the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, a land where you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Genesis 18, the boundaries will be vast. Deuteronomy 12, you will be safe and you will be able to rest and no one will hurt you. Or perhaps the clearest and, most beautiful rendering of the pasture of God is Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Even when I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't need to fear because the Lord is with me and he is there protecting me and comforting me. He prepares a table for me. My cup overflows. My head is anointed with oil. Goodness and mercy will follow me forever and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. That's what it looks like to be a sheep and to enjoy the pasture of God, having entered into it through the door that is Jesus Christ. And then the last thing, the last kind of characterization that Jesus has for the life that we enjoy after having entered into it through the door is that he came that we may have a life and have it abundantly. Seems to be this idea that originated in the world. Well, it originated ultimately as a lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? That the best life you can have real life, true life, full life, abundant life. The best life that you can experience as a human being is not found with God, it's found apart from God. There's this awesome life where you can be your own king and you can be your own authority and you can do whatever you want and you can indulge in every possible desire or impulse and you don't have to think about anyone or care about anyone except yourself and you can live that life and it's awesome and the world would be happy to give that life to you. Or you can live the life that God wants you to live. And that life is lame, and it's boring, and it's, you know, everyone else is enjoying the good life, and you are, it's being withheld from you. The world is offering the abundant life, and God is withholding it and offering you a second-rate life. Just slog your way through it, and then you'll be glad that you did when you get to heaven, because this life was so lame and dumb and boring and pointless anyway. Ideally, you would want to live the abundant life of a non-Christian and then still enjoy eternal life with God in heaven, but you can't do that, so whatever, we'll take what we can get. Live this boring, dumb, lame life, but then at least we get to go to heaven. And that is not the vision that Jesus has for the Christian life. He says, I came so that my people can experience and enjoy abundant life, the fullest, best life possible, right? I didn't come to withhold the abundant life and force them to live a second-rate life. I came to offer my people a better life than the life that they were living, than the life that they would otherwise be living if they were not trusting in me, right? Life where they get to know me, which is better than what the world offers. Life where they can hear from me in my word, which is better than some short-term, you know, temporary dopamine hit that the world, right, the world can offer. The world offers you pennies, tiny little blips of ill-gotten pleasure that expire after a few brief moments and leave you wanting more, and you're never satisfied, you're perpetually unfulfilled, and you're always wanting more and more and more. And Jesus says, I offer you a superior joy, a superior pleasure that's better than anything that the world offers. And it doesn't start after you die. It starts right now. It happens right now, and then it stretches on into eternity. You get to know God and enjoy God and experience God and live with God. The world that the life offers to you is not the best life that there is. It may seem like it in the short term, but it dissolves. It blows away like chaff in the wind. It's another quote from C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory, where he says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, then it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. Our problem is that we are far too easily pleased. And John Piper expounds on that same message. He says, the message that needs to be shouted from the housetops is, listen, world, the problem is not that you are too hedonistic. The problem is that you are not nearly hedonistic enough. Stop laying up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up treasures in heaven. Stop being satisfied with 2% yields of pleasure that get eaten up by the moths of inflation and the rust of death, but instead invest in the blue chip, high yield, divinely insured securities of heaven. Giving your life to material comforts and thrills is like throwing your money down the drain. But a life invested in the labor of love that God calls us to yields dividends of joy that are unsurpassed and unending. come to Christ, in whose presence are fullness of joy and fullness of pleasure forever and ever. In other words, what he's saying is, Jesus is the door, and Jesus came so that his people can have life, real life, eternal life, abundant life. Which is what we receive, and it's what we enjoy when we enter in through the door that is Jesus Christ. We experience conversion as we enter in. We trust in the person and work of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, the unique and exclusive ability that Jesus has to save us from our sin. And then we find pasture. We find peace and security and provision and joy and abundant life forever and ever. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the door and that we can enter in to eternal life through you. God, we thank you for your sufficiency to save us from our sin. We thank you for the abundant life that you have graciously given us to live as we trust in you and walk with you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful and to be Christ-like, so that we can bring glory to your name, and so that we can experience deep and abiding joy in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.